Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, this passage and the passages that we've been going through, I think they answer a very interesting question for us. How did this movement that started off as God's people with one people group, with one nation, become something that is spread throughout the entire world into every different nation? And that is a significant question to ponder, and what we're seeing is exactly how that happened. We're seeing the worldwide spread of the gospel and how that came to be. And where we're seeing it here this week is Paul into his third of his three missionary journeys. He's just started off now on number three. And this third journey, if we're looking at a timeline of history, it started in 52 AD and it went to 57 AD. And he begins by passing through Galatia and Phrygia, and he arrives at the great port of Ephesus. And so here is a map of where they are, where Paul was going. And right around here, you got Israel, Jerusalem. And up here, this is like modern-day Turkey. Of course, Syria is still here. That's still called Syria. They haven't changed their name. This is Turkey. Over here, we have Greece. And Paul, Ephesus is right here. So this is where we're at. So this is a long trip, because Paul was saying he was going to go all the way from Jerusalem all the way over into that region. So this was quite a distance to travel, but this was a great port city. Ephesus, right in the heart of modern-day Turkey, was a great port city. And we have seen what some of these cities were all about, because every city had its own thing going on. Athens, they were all about philosophy, hearing new ideas. Come and tell us these new ideas. We want to learn more about ideas. Corinth, we considered that, and that was all about pleasure and hedonism. There was a lot of stuff going on in Corinth, and it was renowned for the way it could offer pleasure and hedonism. And here at Ephesus, we see a city that was world-renowned for the worship of Artemis, as we just heard read in our passage. Artemis, also known as Diana, and the massive temple that they built in her worship. You will have noticed in this passage, the last verse that Stu read there, it said that they were concerned, Demetrius was concerned about Paul and the apostles coming in, because Artemis may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and even the world worships. This is how renowned this temple was. And here was a picture of what they say it would have looked like. So if we're considering, this is back in around 50 AD when this temple would have been constructed. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was no small thing. The entire known world would come here to this temple to worship. Artemis was a goddess of fertility, and she was extremely well known, and she was worshipped. Thousands upon thousands would come to her to worship her. Great festivals were held in her honor. Everyone at some point had come to Ephesus to visit this temple and to pay homage to this goddess who was a hunter warrior. She was almost like an ancient Wonder Woman, or like Xena the warrior princess. You know, she was no pushover. This was a serious lady. We can see in our passage from verse 35 and 36, if you just go forward a few verses, that her authenticity of being a god, and now a lot of these gods, they'd have to be authenticated, and the way her authenticity came about was actually from the fact that what they said was a sacred stone had fallen from the sky, and they found it. They collected it, and they had it. It was there in the temple, the sacred stone that showed that she was a god. And that's one of the evidences that is given later on. They said, well, if you don't believe it, come and see the sacred stone. It's right here. You can see for it by your own eyes. It was probably some kind of a meteorite that had fallen, but what did they know? I mean, they didn't know of such things back then in these days. Now, this temple was this city's place on the map. It was really like their goose that was laying golden eggs for this city. And all of the city benefited from Artemis. Without her, where would they be? Who would come to see them? How would they ever make a living in this city? What would be their claim to fame? Where would their significance lie if she wasn't there and if this temple wasn't here? It would be kind of like Saskatchewan without the Rough Riders. I mean, what else is there, right? Don't worry, I can say that. I'm from Saskatchewan. It's okay. But this was their identity, and they worshiped it, and they didn't want anything attacking it or tearing it down. They didn't want it lost. This was their identity. This is what they worshiped. Calvin, in his Institutes, he made the famous remark that our hearts are idol factories. And that comment is based on Ezekiel chapter 14, where the people of Israel are condemned for taking idols into their hearts. Even the very elders of Israel are condemned for this. They are taking idols into their hearts, something other than the worship of God. And God tells them to repent and to turn from these idols, or else they will be forever cut off. This is a serious consequence. God is jealous about his worship. He's jealous about his glory. Let me read to you the rest of this chapter to see how all of this plays out. So we just heard Demetrius, the guy who was making images of Artemis and selling them. He gets all of his friends into a frenzy. And then this is what happened. When they heard this, beginning in verse 28 if you're following along. When they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiacs, who were friends of his, sent him out and were urging him, "Do not venture into this theater." Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is 25,000 people in a theater. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him who have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. They were very concerned of what Rome might do if they saw this riot coming up for no good reason. But in their hearts, there was a reason. There was an idol that was set up in their hearts. There was worship that was in their hearts, and it was being attacked. And they were not going to sit by passively and allow this to happen. Are there idols pulling at your heart's affections this morning? These idols, they always make a promise. They always promise to give you something that you feel that you deeply need, but they never deliver. So this morning, I want us to take a look at the prevalence of idols, the paradox of their weakness and their strength, and then the cost of smashing these idols. The prevalence. And there's Artemis. There was no question when you walked into Ephesus what their idol was. This temple of Artemis, as I mentioned, is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was a massive feat of financing, of engineering, and of effort. And everyone came to see it, to worship, to have a good time, to fill their needs and their desires. And one guy in particular was closely tied to Artemis in our story today. His name was Demetrius. And he made his living by creating silver shrines of Artemis. And he was not at all appreciative of Paul's presence in this city because he deemed Paul to be a threat. Why is that? Well, Demetrius, he gathers all the men of the city who did similar trades. And he says that Paul is a threat because he has said this. He says, "Gods made by hands are not gods. Gods that are made by hands are not actually gods." It's interesting that this is what Paul was known for, because we have no reason to think that Paul even said that in this city. We have no recording that Paul had said that to Demetrius, but he had obviously said it before, because Demetrius knows this and he quotes this. Because in each city that Paul went to, he saw their idols and he called them on it. He did it in Athens. He did it in Corinth. And Demetrius presumes he's going to do it here as well. Paul always looked for this in every people group he encountered, and I think we should too. We look for it in others. We look for it in ourselves as well. What makes these people tick? What are their values? What are they basing their life on? What are their functional idols? In every city, in every place, Paul always asked these questions. It's interesting to go into our places of school, our workplaces, our families, and begin to analyze this. What are the functional idols that are operating within our, in the groups that we walk amongst? It's fascinating and it's telling. Why do they care so much about the things that they care about? You see, it's never the idol itself, but it's what the idol represents, what it offers to us, what need it fills, what security it gives, what significance, actually, that we gain from it. And that's the grid that you start looking through when you consider an idol in your own life, whether it's money, sex, power, relationships, pleasure, whatever it is. I mean, for instance, consider what Paul said in regards to money. Is money an idol? Is money evil? No, he says it's not. He says it's the root of all kinds of evil, as he's instructing the young Timothy. The desires for the things that money provides lead us into all kinds of temptations, he said. It's the desire for those things, not the thing itself. Its lure is so strong that it leads many away from faith in Jesus, and this is why idols are so dangerous. Now, you can see it as something, this is a bad example, but you can see it as something as simple as buying a new shirt. You know, let's take it at like a very common base level. Do I want to buy a new shirt because I need a new shirt? So that if I don't buy this shirt, I'm going to have to go to work tomorrow bare-chested because I have no other shirts to wear? No. I went to buy a shirt this weekend and I couldn't find one. But I think I'll still be able to go to work on Tuesday. Monday's a holiday, so on Tuesday, with a shirt on my back. I'm looking for a specific kind of shirt. I want to get that shirt because it projects a certain image that I want to project. That's why I buy a nice plaid flannel shirt and not a Star Wars shirt. And that's why some people buy Star Wars shirts and not plaid flannel shirts. You know, there's something that we want to project. It says something about who we are. But how much do these things mean to us? Is this really important? It's a silly example. But what we project and what that makes us feel about who we are does say something about ourselves, doesn't it? And you ever think about that? You ever think, why do I want to do the things that I do? Why do I want to get this? Why do I think I need this? Why do I need this specific thing? And what does that really say about who I am and what's going on inside my heart? Now, maybe don't think about that every time you go and buy a new shirt, but yet you see where we're going with this. Well, at least I hope you do, and maybe as we go along, we'll see this a little bit more clearly. Because these things are all around us, and we can so often make good things ultimate things so very, very easily. Things that are not important, like our clothes, could be an example of this. But sometimes, even things that seem insignificant can become significant. You see, our entire culture here in North America is really based around this. It's all about what you want, when you want it. Your way right away is something that we often hear. Let us sell you something that will give you what you need and what you truly desire. And sometimes we don't even know that we desire these things until we hear about it and we start thinking about it like, yeah, this isn't fair. How come I don't have this thing? I do need this thing. And how am I going to now go about getting this thing? You know, what is functionally more important to your hope, to your identity, to your meaning? Good things that you can make into ultimate things. What do you look for to provide other than God? What do you look to other than God to provide? You see, the ancients, they had a god for every aspect of their lives. They had the gods of fertility, goddess of fertility, gods of finance, gods of pleasure, gods of battle, warrior gods, all of these things, etc. And we look back and we think, what silly, naive, superstitious people. I can't believe they literally built idols to these things. Well, are we really any different? You see, they were overt with it, and we're covert with it. But we're exactly the same. We all have these exact same functional idols that the ancients had. They were overt with it, We're covert with it. We have the same gods. We just give them different names. We don't call them gods. But we haven't changed. In 2,000 years, we are still the same. And then there's the paradox of these idols, their weakness and their power. Take a look at the violent response to what they perceive that Paul is going to try to do. I mean, they literally take some of his friends and they drag them into this massive arena that held 25,000 people, and it is packed at this point. So just in this short period of time, they find 25,000 people to move into this arena. They take two of Paul's friends, and that is a massive amount of people. That's more than the MTS Center can hold. That's almost the size of like Investors Group Field. The whole, so much of the city, all of these people with this vested interest are there, and they've dragged them all amongst them, and they're holding two of them there. And you can imagine Paul wants to get in, because this is all about Paul, but he's on the outside, and his friends are holding him back. They're like, don't go in there, Paul. They're going to kill you if you go in. And so Paul stays on the outside, but you can imagine how hard that was, because his friends are on the inside. 25,000 people. And it says for 2 hours they chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over again for 2 hours. Think about hockey games. How long do the chants usually last? You know, you've been to a game, the game starts off at the beginning, it's like, go Jets, go, and it lasts like what, like 30 seconds, and then it dies off, and then that's it. And we've had some good chants too, right? There's some good chants that have started. There's like Crosby's Better. That was a chant that lasted for a while. Silver Medal, they chanted at Ryan Miller for a while. But they don't last, like it just kind of dies out after a little while. But here they are for 2 hours. Don't attack our gods. This is what is most important to us. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 25,000 people for 2 hours. Well, just how powerful are idols in our lives? There is a power. Have you ever tried to take a good thing from someone? When you have something good and you take it from someone, how does that person react? How would they react? And Matt's not here this morning, but you know, if you took away Matt's phone and you replaced it with an iPhone, how would he react? If you took all of my guitars from me, I would be a little upset. How would I react? Why would I react so much? You know, I told you the story about the kid who stole my football when I was in grade 6. Why did I get upset so much? Well, I got upset because it was a gift from my parents, and I loved that football so much, but it also had sentimental value. Don't take it from me or something's going to happen. I'm always fascinated by the way that people react to things. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but I often notice that people get angry, and sometimes it doesn't seem proportionate. Why is this person so angry about this thing? Sometimes it's at me, admittedly. Sometimes it's about other things, but I always ponder, why did that elicit the response that that person gave? It seems disproportionate. From what happened to the response, why is that? What did that touch within them? Or if I'm over-responding, what did that touch within me that I feel threatened? Why am I responding this way? What is it that is making this person so angry? See, there's always something going on behind your emotions and your reactions. You know, take a baby soother away and how do they react? Take your job away, how would you react? Take your relationship away, how would you react? These are all the kind of things that cause people to kill themselves and to kill others. That's no exaggeration. We hear about it every day. After the stock market crash of 2008, there was a string of suicides among the country's top executives, CFOs, and investors. A string of suicides that just started to roll out. We heard in the news this week about how a man killed his neighbor because his trailer was blocking the back alley and it caused him to be delayed on his route home by 30 seconds. He didn't set out to kill him, but one punch was all it took to end his life. Why does these things elicit so much anger within us? A telling sign is by seeing how you would react to your idol being poked at, because one of the things that I've noticed is that our idols don't want to be poked. We don't want anyone talking about it or pointing it out to us. They don't like to be poked at. You could see here that Artemis didn't want his idols being poked at either. That's a great way to start identifying the idols in your life. What if I suggested to you that you may have made an idol out of your spouse? Or maybe you've made an idol out of your children. Would you be angry that I even mentioned it? What if a friend suggested that your career may have too high of a value in your life? What if they said that it looked like money was becoming your functional savior? How would you respond? Would you become angry, defensive, or would you take the time to consider it? You see, our idols don't like to be poked at because they wield a very powerful sway over us. Maybe you haven't given yourself totally to their worship, but it's good to start looking at what are some of those warning signs. Because if left unchecked, they can become dangerous. Just look at these Ephesians. So much so that 25,000 of them gather to end the words of Paul and the apostles. But then on the flip side, there is this paradox because these idols are weak. See, they can never give you what it is they promise they're able to provide. They actually give the opposite. In a relationship, if this is the case, you will crush the person with your expectations, and they will crush you with their imperfections. Have you ever thought of this? But why do imperfections in our spouses drive us so crazy? What is it about those imperfections that just drive us mad inside? Because imperfections become magnified for what they represent and what they mean when your spouse is your idol. Ever notice that your kids have imperfections? Probably. How do you handle them? Well, sometimes the imperfections in our children drive us to crush them underneath our expectations. Why is that? Because we want them to provide something for us and we are going to make sure that they do it. But it doesn't work and we end up crushing them. You see, an idol, it'll make a covenant with you. If you are successful, you'll be okay. But if you fail it, it will punish you. That is the weakness of what they promise, because all idols eventually fail and fall. They do not last. This is what it looked like initially, and this is an example of this, that all idols eventually fail and fall. This is where it began, and this is where it is today. That ground there, those two little piles of stones, is all that's left of this great temple, this one of the seven wonders of the world. And this was done not too many years later, maybe a couple hundred years later, by the Goths, the Germans. They came around and they smashed it all down. They tore it all down. It only stood for a few hundred years. And really, what is that in the course of history? The Christianity that they said threatened it, well, that was different. It's a different story completely. It obviously remains today, and it is the only religion to have moved into every people group in every part of the earth. It really is fascinating and powerful that God's people started off as one nation. You have the Hebrews. This is the nation of God. These are God's people. And now by 50 AD, it had started to grow into every nation and every corner of the earth, regardless of nationality, regardless of race, regardless of anything else. Only Christianity has done this. Because Christianity is a kingdom that is not built with bricks and mortar, but it is built in the hearts and the lives of all who accept it. And that can never be torn down. Idols do not last. They do not deliver on their promises. And one day they will all lie in ruins. What do you worship? What is your functional savior? There's a cost of smashing idols. And there was a cost to these guys in Acts 19. There was a cost for warning them even about their idols. And there are some things that just you don't mess with. You know, they say you don't mess with people's money and you don't mess with their kids. Those are the two things you're not supposed to mess with. And if those are people's idols, then they're 100% correct. I mean, Paul was almost killed here. He wanted to go into that arena so bad, but his friends wouldn't let him in. This crowd was whipped up into this frenzy, such a frenzy that they didn't even know why they had gathered into this mob. It said there was confusion. They're like, why are we even here? What are we doing? Some people were saying this. Some people were saying other things. But here was this mob mentality where they dragged them all together. So then how do you smash idols? How do we smash them? Well, the writer of this book wrote another book. Here Paul was almost put to death by a riotous mob because he went against the rulers and the authorities. But at the end of Luke's other book, because Luke wrote another book and it's called Luke, and at the end of Luke's other book, Jesus was put to death by a riotous mob who brought all of the rulers and the authorities together against them, but Jesus defeated them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see this, he did this by paying the cost of our idolatry. Adultery. We were worshiping something else. And you see, in the Old Testament, idolatry is linked to spiritual adultery. God is often pictured as Israel's husband, and we are his bride. He often uses illustrations to tell his people that they are being unfaithful to God, their true spouse. And the most glaring example of this is the prophet Hosea. You'll remember the story where God asks Hosea to marry a wife who's going to be an unfaithful woman. And this is also that he could create this powerful illustration for their people. And so Hosea marries Gomer. And it's a marriage that starts off well and goes bad. A few kids, it's going well, they have a few kids together, but then she goes off to be with other men. And God tells Hosea, he says, go and take her back. After she has done this, go and take her back. And we see God saying the same thing in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. He says to his people, he says, I am going to divorce you because of your adultery and then take you back. But the thing is, that actually makes no sense in the context, because there was a very well-known punishment for this thing, a very known, well-known punishment under the law for unfaithfulness, and it was death. It wasn't to go and take someone back. It was death. And you can't take someone back who is dead. So the metaphor, it actually breaks down unless you see Jesus. Jesus is our true husband. He came and he died the death that we should have died. He literally died in our place to redeem us so that we could be brought back to God. It could happen no other way, because the penalty was death for adultery. And we have been guilty of spiritual adultery, and God is our true husband, has fulfilled the covenant that he has made with us so that we could be brought back to him. When it came to dealing with idols, the Greeks, the Stoics that we have been talking about over the last few weeks, what they would have said was that the answer to this, the answer to not having idols in your life, is just to love less. Don't get attracted. Don't get drawn in. Love less so that you will not enter into this worshiping of something false state. So just love everything less. Don't get attached, because it will be your downfall. And when that's all that you have, humanist philosophy, that's really the only answer that can be given. It's the one thing that will work. But it's horribly bleak, it's sad, and it's not ultimately good at all. But with Jesus, and with God as our true husband, we don't love less, we love more. Love God more. And how do you do this? Well, see Jesus dying for you. Rejoice in it. Let it melt your heart. When you love God more, you are able to love other things more and in their correct proportion. It's the right way, and Jesus has made this possible. We're going to close with a song that reflects this, and I think it's just a fitting way to be able to close our service, to be able to turn our hearts and our attention, our focus and our worship on him. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're going to sing the song in closing today, "Oh, Praise the Name of the Lord our God." So I want us to be able to stand together and to express our praise and our worship to the God who has loved us, who has redeemed us, and who has sent his own son to pay our death penalty so that we could be his kingdom people. Let's stand together as we pray and as we thank him for what he has done. Father God, we just want to give you the praise and the glory this morning that you are the God that we need. You are the Savior that we need. You are the one who has rescued us and redeemed us, and that even in our unfaithfulness, you have come and you have fulfilled your covenant promises to us. And because of that, Lord, we come to you not because out of duty or of obligation, but because you are the love of our heart. All other things of this world pale in significance compared to you. And Lord, I pray that those affections of our hearts for things other than you would be loosened. I pray that they would be exposed, that we would see them for what they are, and that we would put our praise and our worship and our adoration, the purpose and the trajectory of our lives towards you as our functional Lord and Savior. We do this because of Jesus, who has made this all possible. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Nest Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.